So there are two places I'm going to ask you to look. We're going to be in two passages today. One of them is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the other is in Psalms 101, 101st Psalm. So just to kind of understand where we're going to be in our Bibles, we're going to have a New Testament text, something that Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, and then we're going to go to an Old Testament text in the book of Psalms. So Psalm 101 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if you can kind of just keep your Bible, sometimes you may have a little extra piece of paper, you can slip right into that to the passages there so that you can turn to them when we get there. But let me start with this. The world around us has a ton of information and propaganda. I'm going to use that word very intentionally. I know that's like a sort of inflammatory word, but the world has an agenda, and it fills that agenda out through almost every means possible. And by the end of our being exposed to all of that, we sort of have an idea of what a real man looks like. So if you were not at a conference at Ironwood, if you were not at a biblical conference at Ironwood, if you were just sitting around sort of shooting the breeze with a bunch of guys that you happen to meet, and you guys got talking about what real manhood is all about, what kind of things would you hear? What kind of things would sort of be the idea? What does a real man according to the world look like? Yes, sir. Say that again.
Pajama boy stuff.
I'm not sure I know what that means, but I'm not sure I want to go down that trail too far. Okay, all right. So, yeah. Okay, so I've certainly seen that, right? I'm going to be the president of the United States, and the good start might be to get out of your mom's basement and make your bed, right? So, but yeah, okay, so.
Know that it's okay to be in your mom's.
It's okay, all right? Yes, sir. Man, he does not take any back talk. I mean, that's the word we would use when I was growing up. Macho, right? Which has a lot of different meanings depending on where you're from. I'm a Hispanic. My grew up on the border of South Texas, and macho had nobody had to explain it. You just said it, and everybody was like, okay, I know what he's talking about, right? You don't mess with that guy. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Kelvin. Yeah, okay, so now we're going to come back to that, but do you think the world, when it presents an image of a tough guy, do you feel like there's strength under control? So like, think about the movies guys like to watch. Like, we don't really get into the Harlequin, channel, where it's like Anne of Green Gables or whatever kind of movies. What kind of movies do we want to see? I mean, I want to see some action, right? I want to see a couple of car chases. I want to see stuff blown up, right? If there's no stuff blown up, I'm probably going to be sleeping about 10 minutes of the movie, right? Are we not true? So who are the heroes of those movies, and what are they like? They are problem solvers, right? They are going to do whatever it takes to get what needs to get done. And they don't care who stands their way. What happens if you stand their way? You're going to get blown up. You're like in one of the scenes where there's a bomb going off, right? And you're in the middle of that. Do they take anything from anybody? Do they ever take no for an answer? Oh, you can't do that. Watch me. Right? And the more you watch me, the more, the ratings go up. So we kind of have an idea of what manhood is. Yes, sir.
There's also the other side. It's the grammar. They want you to be more sensitive.
That's around. Yeah, the pajama dude. Yeah. Be gentle. Be gentle. Like a gentle soul kind of thing. Those movies never make any money. That's why you don't really know much about that side. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's sad, isn't it? I mean, think about that. And we want to be real appropriate in how we talk about that side of it. But how do men, as they are portrayed oftentimes in the media and in the entertainment world, what is their approach to women? Yeah, I mean, it's very, very... There's an incredible amount of damage that is done, not just to women, but to the heart of many men, because that's kind of what they learn a man does, right? Yes, sir. Now, we're going to come back to that, because I think, Kelvin, you were talking about gentleness, right? Meekness as being a part. We're going to see that, but do you really feel like that's the message the world is giving today about men? Yeah. 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 What kind of car does a real man drive? Like a real man drives what? Drives a Harley. He drives a four-wheel drive, a Ford 150, right? A Ram. You start thinking about what kind of cars real men drive. Notice nobody said minivan. Nobody talked about, oh, real men drive minivans. Let me ask you a question. You know what? Real men who love their families sometimes drive minivans, right? Now think about that. Harley, real men don't drive mopeds. Nobody said moped. Like, we have this image in our mind, and as soon as we start talking about it, you know, man, it's like a real man drives this, and he rides this, or what does he do after work? What does a real man do after work? He hangs out. You know, if he comes home from work, either he's staying at work because he's trying to get ahead, or if he comes home, he is going to sit around and watch sports, right? Or he's going to go in the garage and he's going to work on his project, or on his Mustang that he's restoring, or on his Harley that he's souping up. I mean, we all have these in our minds. And so, honestly, I think we got to come back and we got to sort of park all of that off to the side and say, so what does the Bible actually describe real men? Yes, sir.
I was going to say, one thing that's really been damaging, though, men, I believe, is the media, the way it predicts them on a lot of shows as idiots, as not knowing anything, as insignificant. And I think that's really put a real kibosh on what men are able to stand up to. From previous things, when I was younger, what you would see, what a really godly man was on media and shows and stuff.
Yeah, no, I couldn't agree more with that. And so what I'd really like to do as we start here is we're going to talk about men, about manhood, and I want to start with the meaning of that. So when we talk about manhood, when we actually get down to the brass tacks, we've sort of been talking about it along the way, right? And so we have some ideas about manhood in terms of what the culture is saying to us. And frankly, some of those ideas are really bad. But many of them are built around ideas that are inherent around what God originally built in the concept of manhood. For example, why do you think that so many pagan people or so many unsaved people have this idea that the idea of a man, he's going to go out there and he's going to take care of business? Why do you think that's ingrained in so many movies, and why do you think we respond to that?
Because the leadership had to show strength.
Yeah, because correct. Because in the original image of biblical manhood, who was the one that was supposed to take care of business?
Adam.
Adam. So why do we resonate with a movie with a guy who goes out there and in maybe totally inappropriate ways, he blows up stuff, he does whatever it takes to take care of the problem? And I'm not suggesting that that image is the right image, but the reason that we resonate with that is because that is exactly originally how God intended for men to operate. We have been assigned by God to take care of the problem, right? To take care of business. Now, this is being presented in a completely false way, and it's completely broken and perverted what that really should look like and feel like, but the reason it resonates with us is because it's part of how God originally designed things. So I want to just maybe give you a couple of thoughts here as we talk about the meaning of biblical manhood and the flawed views of manhood that have been pumped into our thinking all along the way. I'm going to suggest three things. They have produced men who are, maybe you could say it this way, marketplace competence, but they lack moral conviction. All right, they're really competent in the marketplace of life, but they have abandoned moral conviction so that they will do whatever it takes to succeed. So here I am in my job, and I want to succeed. I want to move to the next level, and I don't care what it takes. I'm going to get there. And you know what? That's what's going on in our society, and not just in our society, but the world around us. So a mistaken presentation of what it means to be a man has produced men who are marketplace competent, but who lack moral conviction. Here's something else. They are socially successful in certain realms, but they lack spiritual significance in other realms. So here are guys who spend 60, 70 hours a week being successful in their job or in whatever arena they're in, but the things that matter forever are pretty much not even a part of the equation. So go back and look at their marriage, or go look at their children and what's happened in the lives of their family. Or look at their involvement in the church, the body of Christ, and you can immediately see that they are marketplace competent and they are successful socially in their career, but they have neglected and really have sort of abandoned the things that are really significant. And at the end of the day, and you've seen this in your life, I've seen it in mine as a pastor. You watch guys who get to the end and they look back and they would give almost anything to go back and do it over. They had the cars, they had the houses, they had the jobs, they had the toys, but they lost their kids. Or, man, they got the promotion, you know, but they lost their wife in the process. And at some point along the way, when they start looking at the end of the trail coming right at them, they're like, you know what? I may have been successful for this little bit, but I did not live a significant life. And you can see this. You instinctively know that this is so. And then they are satisfied with good things. They have filled up their life with good things, enjoyable things, but they have lacked the best things. They've neglected the best things. And you can see this again. Man, what do you give your life to? What do you spend your weekends doing? You know, where does your life go when you have extra time and extra money? And for some guys, the only place it goes is in their sports team or in their hobby or in their Harley or whatever. It just, that's where it goes. And the best things in life are neglected. And so we have a problem. We have a problem in this. And so we want to talk a little bit about a better way. And I had you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 because I think in 1 Timothy chapter 4 there's a pattern that is laid out. And Paul is writing to a young man, right? He's going to be a pastor. He is actually a pastor. But in essence, Paul is writing to a young man named Timothy, and Timothy is pastoring a church in a really tough place. You have a whole book in your Bible that's written about the church in the city where Timothy is pastoring. He's pastoring in a very large, very wealthy, very wicked, very morally bankrupt and spiritually dark city called Ephesus. You know, there are just places like that in the United States of America today. I mean, you can actually go to certain cities and you get into that city and the city has a vibe. You know what I'm talking about when you talk about a vibe? The city just puts off a vibe. You go downtown and it's, you know, there's this urban trend, or you get on the subway, or you get on the city transport system and you start looking around and there's a vibe that's coming off, and the vibe is all earthy. It's all earthy. There's no spiritual vibe at all that's coming out of that. And so Timothy is in a place like this, and Paul says to him, now Timothy, there are things that you need to know if you are going to live the kind of life that is going to be significant. And this is what he said, let no man despise thy youth. In other words, don't give any reason for a believer or even a non-believer to discredit you because of your youth. So live in such a way, develop a way of living. This is not just about your character. This is about how your character actually informs your life. So do life in such a way that as you do that life in the presence of others, there is nothing they can sort of grab onto to discredit what you're supposed to be doing with your life. So we could say it this way. Paul would be looking at us and he would be saying to us as a husband, do life with your wife in this way. Do life with your kids in this way. Do life at your job in this way. Do life in your church in this way. And you could sum it all up where Paul says to Timothy, strive to be an example, a model, a pattern of what a believer should look like. Strive to be a model, strive to be a pattern of what a believer should look like. And then he's going to give you some areas. He said, look, this is what a believer should look like. And here are the arenas in word, in conversation, in lifestyle. So what comes out of your mouth, strive to be a model. Strive to let the speech that comes out of your mouth, and by the way, we could add a lot more than just what comes out of your mouth, what comes out of your thumbs, right? Because that's also communication. So let your communication to other people be the kind of communication that should mark a believer whose life has been energized by grace. So think about how you talk. You know, real men don't talk much in movies, right? They grunt, right? Or if they do talk, it's like brutal talk. It's like, make my day. I'm dating myself, right? But you got all kinds of stuff going on. And so the communication that comes out of a man's mouth is in the culture around. It's not gracious and it's not generally attractive. It's sometimes really rough. So think about the communication that comes out of your mouth. Think about not just the way that it comes out of your mouth, but think about the content of that communication. Think about not just how it comes out, but what it is filled up with. What do you talk about? What do you talk about? You know, it's really funny. I mean, it's not funny. It's an area of great frustration. I'm just being transparent in our marriage. I've been married to a wonderful, sweet lady for 33 years. And I see my ministry as helping her earn rewards in heaven. And she's going to earn a ton. But one of the things that's really frustrating to her after 33 years of marriage is she'll say this to me sometimes, can you just talk? Can you just tell me what's going on inside your head? I'm like, I talk a lot. And she's like, you have time to talk to everybody else. Somebody calls you on the phone and you're blabbing away and you can talk to them, but and then you hang up your phone and you're like this silent stump that sits, and basically our conversation is, hey, sweetie, can you bring me a cup of decaf coffee? Or hon, I'm going to go down and get something to drink. You want anything? And that's like meaningful conversation to me. But she's actually wanting a lot more. And I'm like, honey, I don't know what to say. What do you want me to talk about? You just want me to make up stuff? You see what I'm talking about? It's not just sort of do you talk, it's what do you talk about? And the world that I grew up in, and I'm sure the world you grew up in, is real men do not really talk about what's going on inside.
Right.
And Paul says to Timothy, your conversation, your words need to be filled with the content of what God is saying and what God is doing in your life. You know, some of the most challenging and difficult conversations for me have come about as I've just said, Lord, okay, I've been learning some things in your word. I need to really share those with my wife. You know, it's amazing. I have no problem standing up here and talking to you guys. It's a whole different ball game when I'm sitting across the table with Beth.
Amen.
It just is. And Paul says, now, wait a minute. That should not be true in your life. So Timothy, model what it's like as a believer with regard to your communication. And then he talks about conversation. That word is typically what we would use when we were talking about what we just finished talking about. But Paul's actually going deeper. He's going about the way you live your life, your lifestyle. Be a model of what this should look like in your lifestyle. And then he talks about in charity. That's in kindness. This is not just talking about love. This is actually putting love to work in terms of how it is expressed in kindness. How should it feel on the receiving end? How should it feel? And Paul says, give attention to that. And then in spirit, the idea here is in the spirit of how you do life. This could be the Holy Spirit, and some people take that. I actually think it's a small s. I think it's the atmosphere of your life. Create an atmosphere in which you do life that people would say, now that is exactly what a believer should look like and feel like. So in spirit, and then in faith, the idea here is faithfulness. In faithfulness. You know, one of the greatest gifts that my father gave to his four children was this. He was consistently faithful to God. He was consistently faithful to our mom. And he was consistently faithful to our family. He was faithful to God. He was faithful to our mom. And he was faithful to our family. And you know what? My dad's 86. And he still loves my mom. And he still loves us. And he still loves God. And my dad's been through 86 years of life. You don't get through 86 years of life without trouble, right? Without heartache, without difficulty, without unexpected things that sort of come up and derail what you thought life was going to be like. But at the end of the day, my dad at 86 years has modeled for the entirety of my life that I can remember his love for my mom, his love for us, and his love for God. And if you had to ask me which one drove all of the others, it was his love for God. And so Paul says, be an example in that way, and then be an example in purity. And the idea there is sort of the context, the moral context that you develop around your life, where there is an aversion that you cultivate in your life for the things that God despises and that God hates. There's an aversion that happens. I'll give you this example. I'm going to use my earthly dad again. You know, when we're sitting down watching TV, when he comes over and hangs out with us a couple of times a year, and he's with the grandkids and we're watching TV, I always know when something comes up on the TV that my dad is uncomfortable. Because you know what he does? He looks down. Even that little action, he is averting, he is showing aversion to things that bother him. And it's a rebuke to me. It's a rebuke, should be a rebuke to all of us. So Paul says to Timothy, you need to be an example of the believers. So let's talk in terms of the meaning of biblical manhood. I neglected to give you a definition. So let me give you a short definition. And then we're going to come back to this second point of how we make this happen. We could say that biblically, manhood looks like this. It is a sense of benevolent responsibility. Whatever else it is, it shows up like this. It is a sense. It is a feeling. It is an environment that you cultivate about your life. Of benevolent. That means that it is good. It is useful. It is gracious. It is kind. There's benevolence in the sense that it is beneficial to the person who lives in that context. So biblical manhood is creating a sense, a context that is useful and beneficial for others. And then here's the word. It is a sense of benevolent responsibility. And the idea there is that I am going to take ownership of creating that context in which people feel that my life and my leadership and my ministry to them is beneficial, it's useful, and it's marked by that. So it is a sense of benevolent responsibility to do the following things, to lead. You know, as a pastor, I would say that the church would be radically changed if one major thing would change. And that is this. If the men in the church would step up in all of their imperfections and in all of their failures and in all of their feelings of inadequacy and just lead, it would change everything. Do you know who actually is the spiritual leader in most homes? In most good fundamental churches, you know who the spiritual leader is? It's mom. Who gets the kids up and ready to go to Sunday school? Who's the one sort of driving everything? Let's don't be late, right? Who's the one that's actually sort of the impetus and the driving force in the family to get kids to church and to Sunday school? Who is that in most families? It's mom. And I can't tell you the number of times I've heard guys say, well, pastors, man, I'm exhausted, dude. I work all week. And then I got to work overtime. And the weekend, I am just dead. I am like totally, I'm vegged out. And I'm like working all the time. And I didn't go to Bible college. And I don't know all that stuff. And my wife is a lot better with the kids at it. She knows all this like Bible stuff. And so we've got it like this agreement that she's going to do like the spiritual stuff and then I'm going to like feed them. And can I just say to you, can I be like real straight? That is lame. That is lame. And so when we talk about the idea of biblical manhood, we're actually talking about a man stepping up and saying, I'm going to take responsibility and I'm going to do it in a way that when people who are under that responsibility and that leadership do not feel browbeaten. You are going to church with your mom. And don't ask why I'm coming in the evening instead of in the morning. That's none of your business. Man, that's brutal. But you know what I'm saying? That's where a lot of guys are. So this is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, to provide for, and here's the third thing, and to protect. To create an environment where your wife and your children are protected. And I'm not just talking about, man, I am all about that. I'm heading down to I'm going to buy a bunch of guns, and I'm getting every kid in my family certified for conceal and carry, right? And you come in my house, and you're going to meet an arsenal there. I mean, I'm going to have every window covered. That's not the idea here. This is the idea of protection at every level. So what does a biblical man do? He leads, he provides, and he protects those that God has given to him in ways that are appropriate to his relationship with them. So, what does this look like? So, what does this benevolent responsibility look like? Well, the objective of this is her good. They're good, right? So immediately puts this away from my own self needs. And it is a sacred trust that I'm going to give an answer to, and my accountability is really to God. And so this benevolent responsibility that we're talking about involves biblical leadership. I just don't get to mandate stuff. I'm not like the boss of everything. But there's this biblical leadership that displays itself in adequate provision and assured protection to those people that come into my life. Now, how do we cultivate this? What about this second point, the making of that kind of a spirit in our life? How do we become men who actually embrace and model this benevolent responsibility that God has given us to lead, to protect, and to provide for those that are under us? And I'm going to suggest to you that there are biblical ways in which God wants to develop that us. And so there are a lot of ways that we could talk about it, but we could talk about it this way. There are public disciplines that God wants us to cultivate, and then there are private disciplines that have to be true for those public disciplines to have any meaning, right? So there are public ways in which this should be expressed, but those public ways are going to be completely eradicated if our private life does not match our public display. Does that make sense to everybody? So let's talk about what these public and private disciplines are. There are public disciplines that need to happen with my family, my church, my marriage, and then there are private ways in which God wants to cultivate that. So what I want to do under this idea of making a biblical man, the making of biblical manhood in my life, let me start with the private things that have to be in play. And they're very simple. These are not complicated. It's not like you got to go to Bible college or you've had to be a Christian for 14 years. And, these are things that no matter where you're at in your life, you can start cultivating right now today, right? So here are three things. Number one, daily time in the Word. Daily time in the Word. There is nothing that will change you internally apart from the Spirit of God using His Word to change you. It is His Word. So you can make all the resolutions you want. You can say, you know what, from now on, we're going to church every weekend, and guess what? Honey, our kids are going to go to Christian school, and I don't care if I got to do overtime to pay for it. You can make all these decisions, and at the end of the day, with all of this effort that you put in, you can come down the path and find yourself at a spot where that has not accomplished what you were hoping it would accomplish. Because you missed something. You missed the fact that all of these outer things that you're doing have to be built on an inward transformation that your wife, your family, your kids, your church feel. And that inner transformation starts at the very basic level with the Word of God transforming you. And the Word of God cannot transform you from a distance. Right? It's like, man, if I could figure out a way where I could send somebody else to the gym and everything that person did in the gym would actually affect my body, I would be an instant billionaire. Like, right? I mean, we just rent out people. You go down to the gym, I'll pay you $50 a month, and you do all, and man, I'll get the, it doesn't work that way. And it is the same way with your spiritual muscles. Somebody else cannot work out those muscles for you. Right? So you've got to get into the gym of God's Word, and it's very simple. You've got to start. Man, it's like, you ever decide you're going to go work out at the gym, and you show up, and you're like, you know, you got the stuff. I mean, that's the way men are. We don't just go to the gym. Like, we got to announce that we're going to the gym, right? We got to tell our wife, you are going to see this transformed person. I got a gym, and then you got to go get the stuff. You got to get the right clothes to go work out, right? And then you got to get like the headphones and the music that you need to work out with. And then you show up in the gym and you're like, this is going to be bad. Because you got these little people over there and they're lifting 300 pounds and you're like, I'm going to start with like 10 pounds. And it's like horrible. And it's like, I don't know where to start. And you know, honestly, it's that way in the gym, in God's gym. When you start working out your spiritual muscles, it's as simple as, man, Lord, I got to get in your word every day. It's like, well, how much? Can we just shoot for a proverb a day? Well, that's a lot. Then can we just shoot for you thinking about Proverbs, reading that proverb, and getting one simple idea that day? You say, well, that doesn't sound like a lot. Yeah, it may be the 10 pounds, but you do that every day, pretty soon you're going to have 20 pounds and then 30 pounds, and then you'd be shocked as the Spirit of God begins to take that habit. It starts here in the private devotional time with you and your words. One of the most impacting things, I think every one of my siblings would say this, one of the most impacting things about my dad, we actually saw our dad reading his Bible. I mean, we actually saw my dad read the Bible. Like, not for church. Like, just for himself. And it was super impacting because my dad was one of the hardest workers I knew. He was highly successful in his field. There were so many things about my dad that I wanted to be like when I was a kid. My dad was not super talkative. He was not really affectionate. His dad died when he was really quite young, and so he grew up in a home without a dad. He was trying to figure out what being a dad was like. I was the oldest, so I was the experiment. And, you know, my dad was not ever one to waste word. My dad had a love language, and it was work. So if I wanted to spend time with my dad, we worked. That was his love language. And so, you know, when I went to college, I'll never forget, my dad hugged me. It's like, yeah, you know, that was meaningful to me. I didn't get a lot of that growing up. And it wasn't my dad didn't love me. But that just wasn't the way that he expressed. He was not very... Today, every time I talk to my dad says, I love you, son. But that's not what I heard growing up. And it wasn't because my dad wasn't trying to be a good dad. That was just not how it worked in our family. But what I did see my dad do was read his Bible. And it was super impacting. So number one, daily devotional time of the Word. Number two, remember I told you these like basic. Prayer. If you think reading the Bible is hard, prayer is like hard times two. It's like, man, I'm going to pray. You ever tried to pray? Like you bow your head and it's like, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And by the time you're done with thank you for this day, you got like eight things that are going on in your brain. It's like, man, I sure hope. Isn't it funny? If you ever want to remember stuff, start praying.
Yeah.
It's like, it is the greatest reminder of stuff that you got to do that day. You're talking to God, and meanwhile, your mind's over here going, I sure hope, man, I hope Beth remembered to put gas in the car last night. Or you got all these things going on that are in the background, and as long as you're not talking to God, they stay in the background. You start praying, it's like right up there. And then you like block them all out, and it's like, now what? Because it feels like, just be honest, it feels like a conversation that's going on and there's nobody on the other end. Because you don't get any like verbal feedback. Like normally when you have a conversation with someone, you're looking at them and their head's going like this, or they're giving you some feedback, and it's like, yeah. And then all of a sudden you get in this room and you get on your knees and you start talking to God and there's nothing. It's like, are you listening? So prayer is hard. But again, it is a conversation that has to happen. We're going to talk about that in our final session because it's the missing piece in most of our lives. So this discipline of prayer and then the discipline of biblical meditation. Taking what I read and taking what I've prayed and then beginning to bring that to bear in my life. You know, the Bible says, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And basically what that's saying is, as you raise your children and you give them reasons for doing things or explanations about why they shouldn't do things, you should actually be using God's word as the big reasons. And for most of us, we don't know what God's word says about those things, and so it becomes our word. Well, why can't I do that? Because I said so. Well, ultimately, when you're talking to an 18-year-old, that's not enough. You have got to bring far weightier words to the table. Well, honey, the reason that we don't do that, I don't want you doing that, is because, number one, I don't want you doing that, but there's an even bigger reason. And here it is. This isn't just about me telling you not to do this. This is about God having said this. And let me show it to you. It's right here. It's right here in this passage. And what you're wanting to do is actually going to violate that. So I can't let you do that. And all of a sudden, it's not just your words now. It's the weightiest words in the universe that you have learned. And so where did you learn to do that? Your private time with the Lord. You've let God do that to you. God, you've let God parent you so that you know how to parent your kids, right? In these private disciplines. And then there are public disciplines that happen, and that is there is personal spiritual accountability that starts to happen. You know, this is tough as a man, right? But going to your wife and saying, "Sweetheart, I am really sorry that I didn't listen," or I'm really sorry that I spoke to you that way. Or going to your kid and saying, "Honey, I'm sorry that I wasn't consistent in this area. I'm apologizing to you because when I disciplined you yesterday, I was angry. And the discipline was needed, but I administered it to you out of a really angry heart, and I need to come to you and ask you to forgive me." Let me ask you guys a question. Can I just like straight up talk? You guys go to church every Sunday. Is it actually reasonable to think that in 52 Sundays, God never speaks to your heart about something? Are we being honest about that? I mean, you have pastors that love you. They're praying for you, right? And so here you are, and 52 Sundays a year, you're sitting there, and your pastor is preaching to you. Are you seriously telling me that the Word of God and the Spirit of God did not convict you about something? Like, yeah. So let me ask you, when the invitation comes, what do you do? It's like, well, I kind of take care of it in my heart. That's great. But do your kids ever see that? Does your wife ever see that? It's like, oh man, you mean like, I don't know what your church does. You know, maybe there's a come forward invitation every once in a while. But you know, one of the healthiest things that could happen to the men in the church is for them to get visibly responsive and accountable to what the Spirit of God is doing in their life. It would transform the church. So personal spiritual accountability. Secondly is biblical fellowship. How are you intentionally cultivating in your own life and in the life of your family the right kind of biblical fellowship? I mean, that's tough. Right, because everybody is busy. But there is this sense in which there would be so much health that comes into your life if there were, on a regular basis, intentional ways in which you lead your family so there is good biblical fellowship. So what kind of friends do you want your kids to have? Find those people, find those families, and start inviting them over for a barbecue on the weekend. You figure out how to have biblical fellowship and biblical friendships that you build into your life. And then number three, and the biggest one for me, is get involved faithfully in your church. Church cannot be a once and done Sunday morning deal. I mean, if you want your kids to live for God and to invest in the greatest thing they could ever invest in, they need to see you doing that even when you're tired and even when it doesn't feel good. They need to see that you are making a massive investment in the church. And it goes way beyond you showing up and you writing a check every Sunday. It's your kids and your family seeing what a biblical man gives himself to. The men of this world give themselves to their Harleys. They give themselves to their sports car. They give themselves to a particular sports team that they follow. And they will move heaven and earth to accomplish that, right? You know what a biblical man does? He gives himself to his church. And he says, you know what? I want my kids to know what I love and who I love. I love God. I love them. I love their mom. And I love God's church. It's like, man, my church stinks. It's horrible. Fix it.
Amen.
How? Start showing up. Right? Start showing up. Yeah, you know, it's lame. The breakfasts are horrible. Then you start cooking it. It's like, you know, nobody wants anything. All right? Then show up and start, you know, our pastor just never does. So, okay, go to pastor and say, pastor, you know what? I want to start this, or I want to be a part of this, or where can I serve? You know, I don't like to be like a speaker kind of person. All right, then find a part of the church where you don't have to talk. Like ushering or greeting people. You know, if you're grumpy, that's probably not a good ministry for you. But there are tons of places. You know, what is your church involved in? How many of you men have ever been on a mission trip? It's like, that's for kids. No. Actually, it's not. Some of the greatest impact in the body of Christ has been done by men like you coming to their church and saying to their pastor, I want to invest. I have this ability as a contractor. I have this skill electrically. I want to do something. You ask Brother Walt how many men have come from their church to build things here, and you would be amazed. You'd be amazed. It's like, Dad, what are you doing this weekend? Well, after I hang out with you, I'm going to go over to the church and I'm going to work. And all of a sudden, your kids are starting to see this matters. This matters. Personal spiritual accountability, biblical fellowship, local church ministry. Now, remember I told you Psalm 104? So that brings us to the manifestation. So what does this actually look like? In Psalm 101... And I'm going to wrap up here really quickly here. In Psalm 101, David starts talking about his own life. I mean, if you want to know a man's man, David was him. I mean, think about what David did with his life. Man, mighty in battle. You did not want to mess with David. Skilled in leadership, right? He was able to mobilize an entire nation around him. Deeply flawed at times, right? I mean, we all know the story of Bathsheba. So here's what David says. I will sing of mercy and judgment, Psalm 101, verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I reject, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart will depart from me. I will not know, I will not recognize, I will not entertain in my life a wicked person. And so I kind of took those ideas that David wrote, and I just put them in four values that are important to me. One is spiritual consistency. It's what we were just talking about. What does biblical manhood look like when you spot it in a person? Spiritual consistency, personal integrity, right? Spiritual consistency, personal integrity, biblical humility. Biblical humility, and passionate purity. I care about those things. I want those things to be true in my heart. So what's going to destroy that in my life? And we'll end with this. There's a menace that comes at this. What will destroy that? Can I give you a couple of things that'll absolutely destroy biblical manhood, this benevolent responsibility to lead? Let me give you some things that'll destroy it. Number one, apathy. Yeah, that was good. It's just apathy. So apathy is a killer. Here's the second thing that'll destroy it: spiritual passivity. Yeah, I'm just gonna pray about it. I'm just gonna wait on the Lord. These sound really pious, right? When actually God wants you to do something and go at this hard. Here's the third thing that'll kill it: personal inconsistency. When my kids see me talking one way at church and living another way at home, it destroys. Personal inconsistency. Here's the fourth thing. Unrestrained carnality. The strong desires of the broken parts of me. When those are unrestrained in my family or in my marriage, it is destructive. You know, I'm just a hot-tempered dude. I just have a temper, man. And I'm asking the Lord, when you don't restrain that temper in your home and in your marriage, it is devastatingly destructive. Moral impurity. What's going on in your mind? What's going on? I mean, you know, it's pretty amazing what happens when I do a lot of talking to teenagers, and they know what's going on in their dad's life. They know. I mean, they walk around in the mall with their dad, and they watch his eyes when somebody walks by. You know, they watch. They see that. They kind of know that. They're sitting in a room watching the same movie you're watching, and they kind of know when somebody should be stopping the movie or saying, you know what, this is not appropriate for us. We should not be watching this. I'm not supposed to be watching this, and you're not supposed to. Oh, Dad, but they know that, right? They get that. So unrestrained carnality leading to moral impurity, and then finally worldly thinking. You say, what is worldliness? Worldliness is living for earthy things. Living for earthy things. It doesn't mean that you can't ever have nice things or you can't go on a really cool vacation, but if that becomes the major things that drive your life, don't be surprised when your young people, your kids, grow up and they don't want anything to do with the church. You know, they bought into your philosophy. And you just were able to couch it in sort of like once a week church language and sort of acceptable, you know, don't sin language at home, but you actually lived for that Harley. Or you actually lived for that Mustang you were storing in the garage. Or you actually lived for, name it, X, Y, or Z. And your kids saw that. And they embrace that, except for them, it's not a Harley, it's something else. And you're like, man, I can't get my kids to church. I can't get my kids to love God. You know why? Because they fell in love with the things you fell in love with. They fell in love with earthy things. And so this is the concept of biblical manhood. Well, gentlemen, I packed a lot in here. And if you want to talk about this, I'll be hanging around. But let's ask God to help us with this. That'd be all right. Can I pray for us? And then I know we're supposed to be done here about a minute ago. Lord, thank you.